Now, please take the Word of God and turn with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, you'll find it on page 146 in the New Testament. Good to have the text in front of us. Romans chapter 7, page 146 in the back part of the Bible. As you'll see on the screen, the title of our current series based on Romans chapters 5 to 8 is Changed by Grace. And these chapters follow on from the first four chapters where the focus was on being rescued by grace. And the question chapters 5 to 8 deal with is a very, very important one. How does change really happen in somebody's life? How does faith in Christ very concretely and practically lead to change in our lives? Now, from our study of chapters 5 and 6, and especially of chapter 6, we've already begun to grasp the fact that foundational to our understanding, or foundational to change, is our understanding of our identity in Christ. In other words, we must know who we are before we can be who we are. We must know who we are before we can be who we are. Who are we? Who are believers in Christ? And the answer given to us in the first six verses of Romans chapter 7 is that we are people who are married to Christ. Now, that might sound a bit strange to you. You may not have thought of the Christian life in that way, married to Christ. But in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, three great truths are taught us which define our identity and are foundational to change. And here they are. Number one, I once was married to the law. Number two, I have been released from the law. And number three, I am now married to Christ. And so as we look at these first six verses of Romans 7, that's what we're going to unpack. I once was married to the law, I have been released from the law, and I'm now married to Christ. So let's read the passage together, Romans 7 from verse 1. The great apostle writes to Christians in the church in Rome, "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives? For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old way of the written code." Wonderful passage, and we're going to unpack it together. Verses 1 to 3 form an important introduction to the main point that the apostle is making in this passage. And in verse 1, he reminds us of the legal principle. It's very simple. Look at verse 1. "Do you not know, brothers and sisters, that the law has authority over someone as long as that person lives?" In other words, the law is binding on a person only during their life. That's a very simple legal principle. We know the law, as did the Christians in Rome to whom Paul was writing, and so we have no difficulty with that. And here, I think Paul is referring to any law, whether Roman or Greek or the laws of God in the Bible. Laws have authority over people, but this authority is limited to our lifetime. Death brings release. We've all, I'm sure, watched in horror the events in Nice in France over the last couple of days. That man in a large truck drove down a crowded promenade for something like a kilometer or more, killing 84 people. That was the death toll yesterday, and wounding and maiming dozens and dozens of others. He was stopped when he was shot and killed by the police. And the moment he died, the law had no more authority over him. He was released from the law. Had he lived, he would have faced the law. Had he lived, he would have been imprisoned, probably executed. But death released him from the law. That's the legal principle that has been made here. I'm not too proud of this, but I received two letters in the post in the last couple of days, couple of weeks. Recognize these? Anyone got letters like this? I don't know why anyone would want to send me a picture of my car. You know, I mean, I like my car, but you don't need to send me a picture of my car. One from the front, one from the back. My car, yes, me driving it. We're on holiday. I'd like to think that I inadvertently broke the speed limit. Let's think that that was it. Last Monday, I paid the one fine. I haven't paid the other one yet because they didn't arrive together. Guess what? If I die today, they will never see their money. Why? Because death will release me from the law that says that I have to pay 200 rand for exceeding the speed limit in Melmoth in KwaZulu-Natal. So that's the legal principle. Now, having stated the legal principle, Paul moves on to give the illustration of marriage in verses 2 and 3. He shows us that death changes not only the obligations of the dead person, which is obvious because death cancels those obligations, but death also changes the obligations of the survivors who had a contract with the dead person. So he says in verse 2, for example, now he's giving an illustration of the principle stated in verse 1. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. So the law of marriage binds her, but his death frees her. She's no longer a married woman. She's no longer a wife. Now, Paul draws a conclusion from this in verse 3. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law, that is the law of marriage, and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. What makes the difference? What makes the difference is her husband's death. This is the single point that Paul is making here. That the law has jurisdiction over a person only while they're alive. No jurisdiction after the person is dead. This coming Tuesday will be the 40-year anniversary of the death of my first wife, Esther. She was killed in a car accident after we'd been married a little over 4 years. And her death released me from the law of marriage to her. The moment she died, I was no longer under the law of marriage. And I was able, sometime later, to marry Irene, and came, it was the 7th of September, 1977. I will never forget that, I promise. Caught you on that one. I came under the law of marriage. But Esther's death released me from the law of marriage to enter into another relationship. And it needs to be said that Paul here is not giving teaching on divorce, nor is he saying that that only the death of a spouse gives the right to remarry. That's not his point here. Other scriptures deal with the issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage. He's just stating the legal principle and giving an illustration from marriage. And this illustration from marriage is really important as we go forward into verses 4 to 6. Very, very important. So, having laid the groundwork by means of the legal principle and the illustration, he goes on to apply this to believers. And every true believer, every true child of God can say these three things. I once was married to the law, I have been released from the law, and I am now married to Christ. Let's take the first one. I once was married to the law. Three questions need to be asked here. Number one, what is the law that Paul is talking about here? If you read the whole of chapter 7, and you need to read it at one go to get the flow of it, and maybe we'll do that when we come to deal with the second part of the chapter. The central theme of chapter 7 is the law. The word law, the words law or commandment appear 29 times in 25 verses. In addition, the law is called the written code in verse 6, and the good thing, or that which is good, in several places, for example, verse 13. But what is the law that Paul is talking about in this chapter? It's clear from verse 7, where Paul refers to the command, you shall not covet, which is the last of the Ten Commandments, that the law he is referring to here is the Ten Commandments. The commandments given by God to humankind through Moses on Mount Sinai. Now, the Ten Commandments are really significant for a number of reasons. The Ten Commandments reveal God's character. The Ten Commandments define what sin is. The Ten Commandments provide humankind with God's blueprint for living, both in terms of what our outward action should be, but also in terms of what our inner attitudes should be. You may remember back in chapter 2, verse 15, when we were there some months ago, we saw that the Ten Commandments, or God's moral law, as it's called, is written on the hearts of all people. It's interesting, in C.S. Lewis's book, The Abolition of Man, he compares the moral law of Confucianism, Hinduism, Buddhism, Islam, Judaism, and Christianity. And as he compares the moral law in each of those major religions, he notes that there's a remarkable convergence, a remarkable consensus on the basic requirements. And that's not surprising. Because in the light of Romans 2:5, God has written his law on the hearts of all people. So it's not surprising that across those different religions, those same laws would emerge as being a blueprint for living. Now, in the light of the illustration of marriage, verses 4 to 6 clearly imply that believers were once married to the law. So that's point number two. What does it mean to be married to the law? Discovered what the law is, the Ten Commandments. And what does it mean to be married to the law? Two things. First of all, to be married to the law is to be under the authority of the law. In the same way as in the illustration of marriage in verses 2 and 3, the wife is under the authority of the law of marriage. To be married to the law, to be married to the Ten Commandments, which we all are by nature, by birth, to be married to the law is to be under the authority of the law. God made us, God owns us, and God has the right to define how we should live. We're under the authority of the law. But then being under the authority, being married to the law means a second thing. To be married to the law is to seek salvation by law keeping. People naturally think that if these are God's laws, we can earn God's favor. We can find salvation by keeping the rules, by living according to God's laws. And this is the common thread in every single religion, except biblical Christianity. In fact, in much of Christianity, this thinking has crept in that it is by obeying the rules, by living a good life, that we earn favor with God and will ultimately find salvation. Even in much of Christianity, salvation is seen as faith plus works. Here's a way, or a couple of ways you can test to see if you think that salvation is by works. Here's a great question. I've used this again and again over the years, and it's a fail-safe diagnostic question. I'll say to a person, if you were to die tonight and were to stand before God, and if God was to say to you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say to God? And again, I've heard a person say, well, I'd say to God, I'm not perfect. I've made my mistakes, but I'm basically a good person. I basically have tried to live a good life, to keep the commandments, and I also believe in you, and I believe in Christ, so I think you should let me into heaven. Now, if that would be your answer, you've just given yourself away. You've just told me that you're married to the law and that you're seeking salvation by your own acts of obedience. Or I could come at it another way. I could say, I want you to think about the best, kindest, nicest, sweetest person that you know who's not a Christian, who doesn't necessarily follow Christ, but who's just a wonderful person. Think about that person. Do you think that person will go to heaven when they die? And they think of there's Aunt Mabel. Sure, she is such a honey. I'm sure God would have a place for her in heaven because she really is a honey. You've just given yourself away. You believe in salvation by works. You believe in that marriage to the law will get you there. What is the law? The Ten Commandments. What does it mean to be married to the law? You're under authority of the law, and you believe that you can be saved by keeping the law. Question number three. What are the results of being married to the law? One common result of being married to the law is fear. A person's married to the law, there's often an underlying fear. Questions like, have I done enough? Am I good enough? Will God accept me? Is there something missing? Will that one bad thing I did 20 years ago torpedo my chances? Well, they'll think, I must try harder. I must do more. I must be better. but there's an underlying fear and insecurity. Or on the other hand, or maybe even along with this, there can be pride as a result of being married to the law. Like the rich young ruler who said, "Oh, all these laws I've kept since I was a boy. Tick, 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 tick. I'm okay." Or like the Pharisee in Jesus' parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where the Pharisee in his prayer recited to God all the good things he did, and he looked at the tax collector and said, "Oh God, I'm sure thank you that I'm not like him." And he was full of pride. And pride can be a sign that we're married to the law. Another surprising result of being married to the law is more sin. Look at verse 5. It's an interesting verse. Paul says, "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature," in other words, before we came to Christ, when we were on the living life under the law, on the left side of the cross, "when we were controlled by the sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death." There's something about the law that arouses and awakens the rebellious nature in a human being. When restrictions are placed on them, there's something in them that wants to do what the law forbids. And we'll see this again when we come to verse 8 in a couple of weeks' time. But St. Augustine, one of the church fathers, in his famous book, The Confessions, reflects on an incident that took place in his early life before he came to Christ. He broke into an orchard and he stole some pears. And later, when he reflected on that, both theologically and rather profoundly, he said this, "Why did I steal the pears? I wasn't hungry. And if I was hungry, I didn't like pears anyway." And after he stole the pears, he threw them to the pigs. He didn't like pears, but he stole them anyway. Why? His answer: "I stole the pears because somebody told me they were forbidden." In other words, someone says, "Thou shalt not take the pears." He says, "Until someone said, 'Thou shalt not,' I had no interest in the pears. But once they said, 'Don't take those pears,' I wanted them." You ever found that in yourself? Somebody gives you a letter for somebody else, and on the front is written, "Strictly confidential." "Hee, I don't know what's inside that letter." You know, maybe I could just, I mean, if it's just if there wasn't strictly confidential on the letter, I mean, you'd just pass it on, but somehow. So the law arouses, doesn't it? The law exposes the hideousness of the human heart that says, "Nobody's going to tell me what to do. Nobody's going to lay a rule on me." And so one result of being married to the law is more sin. So there's fear, there's pride, there's more sin. And then, of course, sin brings death. The text says, "For the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death." We saw it in 6:23, "The wages of sin is death," brings condemnation and judgment. And so every true believer can say, "I once was married to the law." But we can also say, "I have been released from the law." Look at verse 4. Verse 4 is the heart of this section. And here Paul draws an inference from verses 1 to 3. Believers have suffered a death in relationship to the law. A death that frees them from the law and enables them to enter into a new relationship. "As Esther's death freed me from the law of marriage to her, it enabled me to enter into a new relationship with Irene." And so Paul applies this illustration of marriage to us. While the husband's death frees the wife to remarry, In our case, it is our death in Christ, in the person of our representative, that frees us to remarry, enables us to enter a new relationship. See, becoming a Christian is a complete change in relationship and allegiance. Look at the first part of verse 4. Paul says, "So, my brothers and sisters, you died to the law through the body of Christ." That word died, that verb died, is in the tense in the Greek that emphasizes two things. It emphasizes that happened at a particular point in time, and it has ongoing and abiding results. You died to the law. It could be it's something definite. And then the second thing, it indicates that somebody else initiated that death. God himself initiated that death. You were, the best translation of that could be, you were made to die. You were made to die. In response to faith in God's Son, as he died on the cross as our substitute, our Savior, that's what it is through the body of Christ means there in that text. God made a believing sinner forever dead to the condemnation and judgment of the law. When you cross over, when you die by faith in Christ, you cross over and you die to what's on the left-hand side of the cross. You die to the condemnation and judgment and penalty that we deserved for breaking the law. You remember the story I told you 2 weeks ago about the two farmers who farmed on neighboring farms? Remember that? George Wyatt, married with 5 children. Richard Pratt, a single farmer. At the beginning of the American Civil War, when they were calling up men to go to the front to fight, you remember, the authorities came to George Wyatt, the married man with 5 children, and they presented him with his call-up papers. He was under the law of the government to report for duty and to fight. And his neighbor, Richard Pratt, a single guy, said to him, "If you go and die, what's going to happen to your wife and 5 kids? Let me take your call-up papers and go in your place," which he did. And a few months into the conflict, he was killed. Later on, the authorities realized that here was a guy, an able-bodied man who could be a soldier on his farm with his wife and 5 children. And so they came the second time and said, "Come, you need to report for duty." And what did he say? "I have been to the front and I have died. Check your records." And they did. And they found record that George Wyatt had enlisted and he had died. And as a result of the death of his substitute, he was free from the law of military service. And as a result of the death of our substitute, who went to the cross in our place, bearing our list of sins, under our law, suffering the wrath we deserved, that is what freed us from marriage to the law. We have been released from the law. And then the third thing that this passage tells us that every true believer can say, we can say, "I am now married to Christ. I'm now married to Christ." Now, what does it mean to be married to Christ? Look at verse 4 again. "So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, through the death of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead." So there, the death and resurrection of Christ, critical to our new identity. And the key word in that verse, when we ask the question, what does it mean to be married to Christ? The key word is the word belong. To be married to Christ is to belong to him. To be joined to him, to be united to him, to be one with him, to be in a relationship with him. We can either be married to the law or we can be married to Christ, but we cannot be unmarried. You can either be on the left-hand side of the cross, married to the law, or on the right-hand side of the cross, married to Christ. You can't be unmarried. There's no other place. No middle ground. And as in the marriage illustration, we're released from the law in order to be married to Christ, to be related to Christ. We cannot be bound by the law and bound to Christ at the same time. And so that's why, again, it's not salvation is not faith plus works. You can't have both. So what does it mean to be married to Christ? That means to belong to Him. Then secondly, what is the purpose of being married to Christ? Now we're going to read from verse 4. And you'll see the purpose statements here. So as you read the Bible on your own, which I hope you do, and you must do, as you read the Bible, look for purpose statements because they help us understand a passage. So reading from verse 4. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law, that's the fact, through the body of Christ, that's the how, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that, here comes the purpose statement, do you see it there? End of verse 4, in order that we might bear fruit to God. For when we were controlled by the sinful nature, life on the left-hand side of the cross, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death. Verse 6, but now, by dying to what once bound us, by dying to the law, we have been released from the law. Now here comes another purpose statement. So that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Let me quote a couple of paragraphs from Tim Keller at this point. He says, what an incredible metaphor. We are married to Christ. To be a Christian is to fall in love with Jesus and to enter into a legal yet personal relationship as comprehensive as marriage. When you get married, no part of your life goes unaffected. So, though Christians are now not under law, they have every aspect of their lives changed by coming to Christ. No area is untouched. Being married to Christ, he says, is the final answer to the question, can a Christian live as he or she chooses? You remember that was the question in chapter 6, verse 1, and again in chapter 6, verse 15. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? What shall we say? Shall we sin because we're not under law? Tim Keller says, being married to Christ is the final answer to the question, can a Christian live as he or she chooses? And the answer is no, because we are in love with Christ. He goes on and says, marriage does entail a significant loss of freedom and independence. You cannot simply live as you choose. A single person can make decisions unilaterally, but a married person cannot. And those of us who are married know that very, very well. There is duty and obligation. But on the other hand, there is now the possibility of an experience of love, intimacy, acceptance, and security that you could not have as a single person. Because of this love and intimacy, our loss of freedom is not a burden, but a joy. In a good marriage, your whole life is affected and changed by the wishes and desires of the person you love. You get pleasure from giving pleasure. You seek to discover the wishes of your beloved and are happy to make changes according to those wishes. I love Krispy Kreme donuts. And the other day, there was one Krispy Kreme donut left. The other night. And it was mine. Irene had had her quota. And there was one left, and it was mine. And it was safely in a container on the kitchen counter, because there is nothing I love more than a cup of coffee and a Krispy Kreme donut first thing in the morning. You know, you could never tell. When I woke up in the morning and went in to make the coffee, and I removed the donut from the container, took down two plates from the cupboard, put the donut on one plate, removed a knife from the knife drawer, and cut the donut exactly in half. And I delivered half a donut to Irene, and I had the other half. And she said, "Oh, you shouldn't have." But I wanted to. I wanted to. Because I know she also loves Krispy Kreme donuts with her coffee. Keller continues, "So now, Paul has given us the ultimate answer to how Christians live. We are not under law, in that we don't obey the law out of fear of rejection. In other words, we're not using the law as a system of salvation, a way of acceptance and access to God, a ladder up to Him. No. Jesus' perfect life and death and resurrection are the ladder up to God. And we are accepted in Him." Now, just to be clear, the crucial question is the law still binding on Christians? In other words, do Christians still have to obey the Ten Commandments? Interestingly, 9 of the Ten Commandments from Exodus 20 are repeated in the New Testament. The only one not repeated in the New Testament is the commandment regarding the Sabbath, because that was fulfilled in Jesus and in His resurrection. But are we still required to obey the commandments? And the answer is yes, but in a totally different way. We have been released from the law, but our freedom is a freedom to serve, not to sin. Look at verse 6. "But now," he says, "having died to what once bound us, we have been released from the law so that we serve," there it is, "so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code or of the law." And that word "serve" is a very important word. It was a word that was used to speak of a slave in the Roman Empire who belonged to his or her master, who was under authority and whose sole existence was to serve the purposes of his or her master or mistress. Being married to Christ means to be a servant of Christ, a bond slave to Christ. And how are we to serve? Look at verse 6. We're to serve in the new way of the Spirit. Huh. In that illustration on the wall, you'll notice in the figure of a person to the left of the cross, there's no cross. In the person to the right, there's a cross. We could also, if we wanted to elaborate on that, we could also put a dove, the symbol of the Holy Spirit, in the heart of the person on the right of the cross, because the moment a person comes to Christ, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul says, we don't serve in the old way of the written code, where in my own strength I'm trying to be obedient to God's laws, and oh my, they're so onerous, and sometimes they make me want to sin even more. No, no, no. When the Holy Spirit comes into your life, there is a power available to serve in the new way of the Spirit to obey God's laws in an entirely new way with a new motivation. I'm going to sneak a quick look into Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27, a couple of my favorite Old Testament verses, where God and Ezekiel is talking about the new covenant, this new life in Christ. Listen carefully. God says, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." And here it is. "And I will put my spirit in you." I will put my spirit in you. Why? So you can have a lot of goosey feelings. Ooh, got the Holy Spirit in my life. Ooh. Yeah. No. "I will put my spirit in you and move you." Look at it. "And move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." That's what it means to live in the new way of the Spirit. Let me finish with a little story from Stuart Olliott. It says, a single man who lived on his own decided one day to employ a housekeeper. And when it became plain that she didn't understand what was expected of her, he placed a list of detailed instructions on the kitchen wall. And they began like this. The heading on this list was "Rules of this house." Number one, meals are to be served at 8, 1, and 6. Number two, washing up is to be done immediately after every meal. Number three, no tea leaves are to be put down the sink. Number four, beds are to be changed once a week. And so it went down. Maybe there were 10, I don't know. When the housekeeper saw these rules, she resented them. And the more she thought about them, the more resentful she became. Yet she knew there was little she could do about them. She therefore decided to try to keep them. But this in no way lessened her anger and bitterness. Every time she saw them, she couldn't help thinking, "Who is he to tell me what to do?" Before the rules went up, it had never occurred to her to put the tea leaves down the sink. She'd never heard of anybody doing such a thing. But the rule had this effect on her. When her boss was not looking, down the sink the tea leaves would go. She was doing something she'd never done before, simply because there was a rule against it. It's a long story, but suffice it to say, the housekeeper eventually fell in love with and married the man of the house. Things now were entirely different. Because she had come to love him, she couldn't do enough to please him. Of course, he took down the list of rules from the kitchen. She was no longer under law, you see. But knowing that these were the things that pleased him, she continued to do them, and she did them with enthusiasm and delight. She wanted to do these things because she was so much in love with her husband. There was a distinct difference between her past experience and her present experience. Ah, that's what it is. That's what it means to be married to Christ. The wonderful German hymn writer Gerhard Ter Stegen wrote a hymn translated into English, and part of a verse goes like this: "Need I that a law should bind me captive unto thee? Captive is my heart, rejoicing never to be free." That's the sentiment of a person who is truly married to Christ. Now, as we finish, a question. And this is on the human level. Are you married? Are you married? Now, some of you will say yes. Some of you will say no. I don't think, if we had a show of hands and we had time to play around a bit, I don't think anybody would say, "I don't know." If you said, I don't know, I'd say, well, you need some serious counseling. You know, here's the number for the counseling center. I mean, if you're married, you know you're married. If you're not married, you know that you're not married. You can't be half married. Now, here's the crucial question arising out of this passage. Are you married to Christ? Do you belong to Him? And do you know it as certainly as you know at a human level that you're either married or not married? Are you married to Christ? If you're not married to Christ, you are married to the law, to the commandments. You're under authority. And you're trying to earn acceptance with God by being good and by obeying those commandments. You can never be good enough. You are already under condemnation for the commands you've already broken. And you say, well, Lee, how do I get married to Christ? Let me give you a simple ABC. A stands for admit. You have to admit that you have broken God's laws, both in terms of your outward actions and your inner attitudes. Number two, you have to admit that you deserve God's judgment for your law breaking. That's first base. B stands for believe. You've got to believe that Jesus lived a sinless life, keeping the law in your place. And that on the cross, He took your law breaking and was punished for it in your place. And you've got to believe that you can be forgiven for your law breaking because of what He did. And then the C, ABC. C is for come. You have to come to Him just as you are. Not, I'll fix this and then I'll come. No, no. Come just as you are. Come to Him in repentance, saying, Lord, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm sorry that I have broken your laws. And come to Him in faith. And say, Lord, I take you. Say, Lord, it's like in a marriage service. Say, I do. I do. Will you have Jesus to be your Savior? I do. And that changes everything. Absolutely everything. That's the beginning of a relationship where you belong. And where out of sheer love for Him, you want to please Him. And you seek to please Him. And you are empowered by the Holy Spirit to please Him. And when you blow it, you're sorry and you repent because you want to please Him. That's what it means to be married to Christ. Now we're going to pray. I'm going to ask us in a moment to bow our heads. I want to suggest that some of you here who may say this morning, I'm not married to Christ. I don't have a relationship with Him. I still was thinking I could get there by being good. I want to pray for you. I want to encourage you to do something very bold. I want to encourage you, you're saying, today I want to be married to Christ. I want a relationship with Christ. I want you to stand right where you are. I'm not going to ask you to come forward or do anything else. I want to ask you to stand. And by standing, you're saying, Lord Jesus, I admit that I have broken your laws and I deserve your judgment. I believe that you died and rose again so that I could have a relationship with you, so that I could be married to you in a relationship that will change every part of my life. And so I come. And by standing, you're saying, Lord, I'm coming. So let's bow our heads together. Close our eyes, and if that is your heart this morning, to say, Lord, I want to be married to you, won't you stand right now, right where you are? You're saying, Lord, I do. Lord, we thank you for the number of folk standing this morning. You know each heart. And you know the heart cry that says to you this morning, Lord, I want to be released from the law, from seeking to perform in order to earn your favor, and united in a relationship as deep as marriage to the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the response in each heart this morning, and you see that response. And I pray that you, by your grace, would work in each life, that you would give the assurance of a new relationship with you, that they would sense the presence of your Holy Spirit in their hearts, moving them from this day forward to follow you and to serve you. Bless them and guide them and grow them, I pray, in their new walk with you. In Jesus' name. Now let's all stand together as we sing a closing prayer of confession and love for Christ.